Amen. Join me, please, again in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we continue with our study, the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes. Once again, we'll begin our reading in verse 3. Those willing and able to, I'll ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Jesus began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And today, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Heavenly Father, we pray that you add your blessings to the reading of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. You know, I'm not sure how we go about doing it because I have a problem doing it in my own life. But somehow, you know, some way, we have to change the way we see ourselves and the way we are living in this world today. Jesus Christ isn't just giving us some advice on how to live. You know, this is not just something good that Jesus thought of that he would tell us to do. You know, he's telling us how we need to see ourselves, how we need to view, how we need to live in this world today. Jesus is teaching the church how to live a kingdom life. He wants you to have a kingdom mindset. Kingdom living somehow must become our consciousness and our unconscious way of living life. And these Beatitudes are to become our normal, everyday, average life. These Beatitudes are the marks of the average Christian life, the child of God. What Jesus is teaching here is not something that is to sound strange to you and me. This is to sound absolutely normal to us. When we're operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the kind of life that you will live. And I'm not denying that the world will look at us and say, "Wow, you're extreme, or you're abnormal, you're unnatural." And I understand that even, you know, to the world, we look kind of dumb in the way that we live. But Jesus is giving us some very practical instructions on how we are to conduct ourselves since we are now in the kingdom of God. We've got to somehow or another think continually that we are in the kingdom of God. It must be our new reality. The kingdom of God. We don't want to admit sometimes the truth that this body, the fact is that in this body we're in the kingdom of the devil and Satan is currently the god of this world, and therefore we understand why there's so much cruelty. We understand why there is confusion. We understand why there is evil. We understand why there's wickedness. We understand why there's lying and cheating and stealing and immorality. We understand why we live in a brutal world, because this world is governed by the god of this world, Satan himself. We are of a different kingdom. The Beatitudes portray a very different life, which is not considered normal by the world's standards. The Beatitudes defy what is considered normal by the world. The kingdom that we live in is in our hearts. It's generated in our hearts. Everything that Jesus says here comes from the flow of our hearts. It's a natural flow of our hearts. When we look at the Beatitudes, I don't want you to be thinking, "How can I do this?" I don't want you to be thinking, "It's just not in me." I don't want you to be thinking, "This is impossible." I don't want you to be thinking, "How can anybody do these things?" No. Every single one of these Beatitudes is in you via the nature of Jesus Christ that is in you as a child of God. You are a new creation in Christ. These Beatitudes define the new creation that you are in Jesus Christ. When Paul commanded us to put on the old and put on the new man, and when Paul commands us to put on the new self, this is a description of that new self and that new man. This is what we look like. So how then do we put the Beatitudes into reality in our lives? How does it become a daily routine in my life? Let me start with this basic assumption. Jesus believes that you are a person of faith. All right? All these Beatitudes are daily expressions of your faith. Jesus doesn't say anything in the Beatitudes about faith. I understand that. We don't see the word faith in the Sermon on the Mount until we get toward Matthew chapter 6. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn there. I want you to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6 a little bit later on in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to show you the first place that the word faith comes in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in verse 30 of chapter 6. Okay, this is the first time Jesus talks about faith, and he does so in a very critical way. He says here in verse 30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" That's an incredible statement. That has everything to do with what we were talking about in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount about being poor in spirit. Jesus is in a discussion, and he's telling these people here how God is going to take care of them. Basically, what it boils down to is that although you can't see how God is going to take care of you, you still need to trust Him. Jesus assumes that we have that basic faith. If we do not have this basic faith, the basic faith at all, that God is going to take care of us, then none of the Beatitudes are going to be a fruit in your life. The Beatitudes are the fruit of this basic faith that Jesus Christ is later talking about in Matthew 6 and verse 30. Being poor in spirit means what? It means completely depending upon God. Is that not what Jesus Christ is saying in Matthew 6:30? He's saying you have to depend upon God completely and absolutely. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. Until we see ourselves as having nothing and essentially powerless and helpless and feeble, we will not depend upon God. We have to come to the end of self before we realize that we can depend upon God. Everything in the Christian life starts here. Your birthplace is here. Your point of origin is here. The well of your Christian life is here. The essence of who you are as a Christian is here. The Christian at his core is weak. He's anemic. He's exhausted. He's a feeble being. Until we love that picture of ourselves and until we embrace that picture of ourselves, we're not going to realize how much we need God. Period. Gushing out of that well springs all of these Beatitudes. The more lowly we think of ourselves, the stronger and greater will be the well that springs forth the Beatitudes. Once we begin to come to terms with our poverty and our sinfulness, and we begin to mourn, Jesus says, over our sins. The next step of poverty is mourning. Mourning over our sins. We mourn over the abuse of our rights, the fact that we use our rights to promote ourselves rather than the kingdom of God. And the Bible says that's meekness. That's where meekness begins to come into play. Being meek and gentle is not just an attitude, it is an active crucifixion of your rights. That is what meekness is. It is an active crucifixion of your rights. Being meek and gentle is a very bloody, it is a very violent act whereby you take your rights and you nail them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And in that, out of that act comes the gentleness and the meekness that Jesus Christ implores us to demonstrate as kingdom living. Some people are naturally patient. Some people may have a meek spirit about them, but nobody but the Christian can give up all of his rights. It is done by the power of the Spirit of God. Does not anger, does not bitterness, does not resentment, does not frustration, does not irritation, does not even depression come easier to you than meekness and gentleness? Those things are the natural characteristics of someone who has become embroiled in their own rights. NPR ran a story about a father and a son. They aired it on the radio. The title of the show was This American Life. And the title of the episode was Know When to Fold 'Em. Know When to Fold 'Em. The story was about a young man by the name of David Dickerson. David left home. He went to college. He didn't come back home for 10 years. He didn't want to go back home. He didn't want to go back home because he knew that his home was Christian in orientation, and he was not. After 10 years of not seeing his parents or seeing his dad, he decides that he will return home. But he had built up a lot of anger toward his father's repressive faith. And in the show, he said this. He said, "I had all of this ammunition and I couldn't wait to use it. And I remember thinking, this is a showdown because my dad and I were at war. My dad didn't know this, but I was at war with him. I was at war with Christianity. And I was waiting for an excuse to have a shot." He goes home in the course of the conversation that he has with his dad. His dad just passingly, innocently mentioned that he was praying for a certain mission. That was the door that David, his son, was looking for. That opened it up. That was the door. That was the excuse. And so he said, "I just began to ramble on. And I knew essentially while I was doing this that I was assaulting his dream. You know, saying everything he was excited about that he was sharing with me was misbegotten. It was a bad idea. It was morally corrupt. And he just kind of quietly let me do my thing." David's father let him basically expend every round of ammunition without arguing and without retreating. And then he looked at his son, David, and he said, "David, I'm really proud of everything you've done." And David concluded the show with this thought: "I remember looking at my dad, and I thought, I had sort of expected to argue, you know, not to win, but to come to some kind of armistice, you know, some kind of truce. I hadn't expected to lose completely because you can't argue with decency and you can't argue with goodness." You see, what happened here was that his dad emptied himself of all of his rights. His dad emptied himself of all of his privileges. His dad emptied himself of all of his freedoms. And when you empty yourself of your rights and your privileges and your freedoms, you have nothing to defend. You have nothing to defend. And when you have nothing to defend, you have nothing to argue about. That's the way it works. When we empty ourselves of our rights and our privileges and our freedoms, we empty ourselves of all defense, and there is no argument left to be made. Meekness wins the argument. Meekness wins the argument. So what happens next? What happens next? Well, we come to verse 6 in our study as we have this morning. And we find Jesus talking in Matthew 5, 6. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." This is what happens next. This is the natural step. This is the natural progression. You say, well, it sounds like a prediction. In the verse before it, in the previous verse, he's talking about meekness. He's talking about laying down your rights. And then all of a sudden, you go to verse 6, and he's talking about picking up your righteousness. What is this? How does this go together? It doesn't seem logical, but in fact, it is quite logical. Why is it logical? Because, my beloved, when we empty ourselves, we need something else to fill the void. When we empty ourselves, we have to have something to fill the void. And this is what Jesus is talking about in verse 6. A vacuum has been created, and that vacuum is created to be filled with God's righteousness. Interestingly here, Jesus used two very powerful terms. He said you are to be hungering and you're to be thirsting for this righteousness. I don't think Jesus said, hey, you know, I think I'll just use these terms. I think it'd be a good idea to talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. No. I think what Jesus is doing here is very, very logical. And he picks the two most powerful terms that he can possibly think of. They can describe what is going on in his mind. What are the two basic necessities of life? Is it not that you have to eat? And is it not that you have to drink? Are those not the two basic necessities of life? If you don't meet those two necessities, you're going to be over. It's going to be in. You know, you ain't going to have any more. And so Jesus picks up on these two terms, describing the two basic things of life that you have to have in order to exist. And he says, this is what you have to have. This has to be your attitude toward righteousness. You see, there is a very, very close connection between what Jesus was saying in verse 5 and giving up our rights and this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When we give up our personal rights, when we give our right to do what we want to do, when we give up our right to say what we want to say, when we give up our right to feel what we want to feel, when we give up even a right to our children, we give up a right to entertainments or sex or anything else, there's a void that has to be filled. We're going to live for something. And Jesus is going to tell us what we are to be now living for. It's interesting to me here, and maybe you didn't notice it, but I did, that Jesus did not say, hunger and thirst for love. Why didn't he say hunger? Why don't we say we're hungering and thirsting for love? Because love is the greatest commandment, right? Love is the first commandment, right? So you would think logically that Jesus would come here and would say the greatest thing that you need is love, but he didn't do that. And the second thing that I thought was peculiar here is he didn't say you need to hunger and thirst for faith. Because we need faith to live our everyday lives. You know, faith is important. You can't do without faith. But Jesus didn't say you need to hunger and thirst for faith. He said you need the basic element of your Christian life needs to be righteousness. Righteousness is preeminent. It's to be your preeminent desire. It's very peculiar to me. It's not a word that we use a lot in our society. You don't go around here and you don't go have lunch with somebody and talk about righteousness. You don't do that. It's a churchy word. I mean, you know, righteousness is, you know, you use it in religious circles. You don't normally carry on a conversation with somebody about righteousness. So what do we know about righteousness? Well, we know that that is the very essence of God. Righteousness is a part of who God is. It is a part of his being. It is essential to God being God that he be righteous. It is as essential as love and mercy and grace and his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his justice, his compassion, everything else. But all of that, all of those distinct characteristics of God fall under the big canopy of his holiness. God is holy. And under that holy canopy falls the things that I just mentioned to you, one of which is his righteousness. These other things that I shared with you are concrete manifestations of his holiness. God has to have some way to demonstrate his holiness. We have to have some way to demonstrate his holiness. We have to have a concrete idea of what it means to be holy. And what it means to be holy is to be righteous. Righteousness is the fulfilling of the laws and demands of God. Righteousness is conforming yourself to the laws and demands of God. God has a standard. God has a set of laws, beloved. He says, instead of right and wrong. And he's going to take those standards and he's going to measure our lives by them on judgment day. God has clearly, plainly revealed what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is evil, what is unrighteous and what is righteous. He has revealed all of that. Those are his standards. Those are his laws. They are demonstrations of his character. Nature is what they are. We are incapable. And I know that what I'm about to say is probably going to go totally against the grain of our culture. We are incapable in and of ourselves of determining right and wrong. From the very beginning, when God created man, Adam, put him in the garden, he said to Adam, here is what is right. And he said to Adam, Here's what is wrong. God clearly showed, these are the laws that I want you to obey. These are the things I want you to avoid. These are the things I don't want you to have in your life. God clearly told Adam right and wrong, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And there's a sense in which the homosexual struggles with this because the culture is telling the homosexual that it is right. God's law says it is wrong. The woman that is contemplating abortion, she's hearing what society has to say, and society is saying it's okay to get an abortion. Our culture is totally confused. They can't figure out right and wrong. You wonder what's going on in the United States of America today? Is we've rejected God, and when we reject God, you reject His standards. When you reject His standards, you get the confusion that we have in America today. That's where we're at. The Bible says there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. Man's way is always the way of death. He thinks it's the way to happiness. The homosexual thinks it's the way of happiness. The woman contemplating adultery thinks it's the way to happiness. The man contemplating adultery thinks it's the way of happiness. It is the way of man. And the Bible says the way of man is the way of death. The only way we're going to achieve contentment is through God's ways. You say, how do you know that? Because look at what the rest of the verse says. Look at the rest of the verse. For they shall be what? Satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Isn't that what people are looking for today? Aren't people wanting some kind of contentment today? Remember what the context is. What is the context? What did he start out talking about? He started talking about being hungry and thirsty. That's what he started talking about. I know everybody here has at least at some point in your life been full of food. Now, Thanksgiving's coming up. Yeah, we're fixing to go eat. We're fixing to have fellowship out here. Fellowship all. Just think with me about what Jesus is saying here. You go to the supper table. You eat what is provided there. Maybe it's a fine piece of steak. And it is accompanied by a salad. And that salad has everything you want on it. And maybe it is accompanied by a fully loaded baked potato. And then for dessert, you get your favorite piece of chocolate pie. Everything you could ever want. And so you eat until you are satisfied. And if the hostess comes to the table after you have already eaten things, what do you say? She says, would you like a little more? You say, you push back from the table. Maybe you loosen your belt. And you say, no thanks. I am full as a tick. Right? You're totally satisfied. You're content. And it's a good feeling to have a full belly, folks. It's a good feeling. You know? It makes you feel good. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. That's what He is saying. When it comes to doing the will of God, when it comes to living by His laws, being obedient to His rules, as a child of God, they're satisfying to us. Being obedient to God makes us feel good. It is right. We know we're right. We know we are just. We know we are virtuous. We know that we are noble. We know that what God is telling us to do is reasonable and it's sensible. And so when the devil comes along and the devil says to you, why don't you lie? You say, no, I'm satisfied. Why don't you get a divorce? No, I'm satisfied with what God is telling me to do. Why don't you hate that person over there because you don't like them or you don't like the color of their skin? You say, no, I'm satisfied with doing the things God wants me to do. You say, well, why don't you get angry at that person? You say, no, I don't need to get angry with that person. I'm satisfied with the way that God wants me to live. I'm satisfied. You see, when you're satisfied, the temptation loses its power. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. It's just like sitting at the table with a full belly. The temptation to eat more has lost its power. And when you're satisfied with God, doing His things, temptation loses its power. doesn't look as good. You're pleased with God. You're satisfied with glorifying God. In closing, I need to make one more distinction. There's a difference between the righteousness of God and the kind of righteousness that we are to demonstrate out of obedience. The kind of righteousness that Jesus Christ is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 is the kind of righteousness we demonstrate out of obedience. But there's a righteousness of God that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear that there is a righteousness that we cannot obtain. There is a perfect righteousness. And as good as you may think you are, before God, the Bible tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's as filthy rags. Jesus is not telling us here in this chapter how to obtain eternal life. He is talking to men and women who have already obtained eternal life. And He's telling them now how to live that virtuousness out. We are born with unrighteousness. We are born condemned to an eternal hell as our punishment for breaking God's laws. David said, I was shapen in iniquity. There's nothing you can do to change that. Jesus, on the other hand, has lived that perfectly righteous life. And He is offering to you today His righteousness. All you have to do is repent of the trust that you have in your righteousness, which is unrighteousness, as filthy rags. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and He will give you His cloak of perfect righteousness. I'm going to ask that our musicians come forward, Sister Dorothy and Brother Doyle, and we're going to prepare for an invitation hymn this morning. I've already shared with you the fact that God is holy. He is. Beyond anything that we can ever possibly imagine, God is holy. He is without fault, without sin, without error. He will remain as such. The only way that we're able to enter into the presence of such a holy God is if we meet His same standards. You say, I can't do that. You're right. You cannot do that. But Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God right now. He has met the standards of God, and He is offering you His righteousness today for free through repentance and faith to become a child of God. Right now is your opportunity. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, and we begin to share by close our service with an invitation hymn. Let's have a word of prayer. Let us have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the hymn. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You so very much for the plain salvation in the Scriptures presented to us through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You, through Your Holy Spirit, make us aware that we are totally unrighteous. The conviction of the Spirit weighs upon us and brings us to the reality that God is holy and that God is pure, and that we cannot stand before Him through anything that we can merit. We have nothing. We are poor in spirit. And so we come before You, Heavenly Father. We mourn over our sins. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that for that person here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ personally, who has not made that step of commitment, that Your Spirit so weigh upon them that they will want to come forward humbly receiving Christ as their personal Savior and the righteousness that He offers to them through the repentance of sin. Thank You so much for Your patience with us. You're so loving. You're so kind. You're so sweet. Father, we praise Your holy name for all that You are. And our lips cannot totally express it, but our hearts are full of Your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
562.